Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here tonight, to be together with the saints, and to open your inerrant word. What a privilege it is to read it and study it and contemplate it. A book that was written so many thousands of years ago, and yet one that is very relevant to us. Always relevant because it is always your word. And so, Father, with that in mind, may we be people who concentrate on it and realize that this is an important moment as we read your word. We're reminded by the prophet that we're to hear what you say. We're to listen to what you say. It's a great exhortation that we find throughout the Old Testament to listen. It was Israel's failure. May it not be ours. And it won't be if the Spirit of God ministers to us, and we pray for that. Pray that our hearts would be yielded to Him, that we would not resist His teaching and His instruction, but that our hearts would be open. And He is the one who opens hearts, and so we pray for that ministry for ourselves. Teach us and apply the text to us. We pray that not only for ourselves in this hour, but for the young people as they meet. May they receive good instruction. Bless all those who teach them this evening. Bless all of us as we are instructed in your word. So we look to you to bless us. We thank you for this time. And we thank you most of all for the life you've given us in your Son, a life that gives us continual fellowship with you. And so as we study this evening, bless us. And as we continue in our fellowship by continuing before the throne of grace this evening, bless us in our prayers as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Jeremiah 13. Prophets were sometimes actors. They would often dramatize or act out their prophecies, and sometimes they did it in bizarre ways. Isaiah went naked and barefoot for 3 years in Jerusalem. Ezekiel baked his bread over cow's dung. And in Jeremiah 13, we read of the prophet taking a linen waistband to the Euphrates River and burying it. It was a symbolic act in the nature of a parable to illustrate Judah's unclean condition. That's how the chapter begins. It ends with the question, how long will you remain unclean? So again, God's people are accused of sin and called to repentance. This is the subject of Jeremiah 13. It includes five warnings that threaten the nation with impending judgment. The first is given in this unusual command in which God tells Jeremiah to go and buy a linen waistband. He was to wear it around his waist and not put it in water. Linen was the material of priests. Prophets wore garments of coarse material, like a hair cloak. So a linen waistband on Jeremiah would have called attention to him. But that was the purpose. Judah was a priestly nation. It was the land of the temple. So linen was an appropriate symbol for it. It was purchased from the merchant, clean and dry, was never put in water, showing that it was pure and it was unchanged. Jeremiah obeyed the Lord's instruction. He went to the merchant. He bought the waistband. He put it around his waist. Well, sometime later, in verse 3, the Lord spoke to Jeremiah again and told him to take the waistband to the Euphrates River and hide it there in a crevice of the rock. So Jeremiah says, I went and I hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord had commanded me. That was a long trip. The Euphrates was about 500 miles from Anathoth, Jeremiah's hometown, which meant a round trip of around 700 miles, which has been calculated as being a journey of about 3 months. And Jeremiah made two of these trips. So some commentators think that it is unlikely that he did that, that he went all the way to the Euphrates River, and have identified the place as a wadi, which is a dry riverbed in the Judean desert about 4 miles northeast of Anathoth. Or they've explained this as a visionary experience. He didn't really go to the Euphrates River, but he did so in a vision. But the word that's translated Euphrates here is a word that's used overwhelmingly in the Old Testament, overwhelmingly in the book of Jeremiah, of the Euphrates River. It's used, for example, in Jeremiah 46, verse 2, of the Battle of Carchemish, which took place by the Euphrates River. So we have no reason, other than the unusualness of the event, to think that he didn't go there. I think we should probably understand that he did go there. The unusual and demanding nature of God's instruction given to Jeremiah is not out of the ordinary for a prophet. They did unusual things, and they did them deliberately. They did them to attract attention in order to teach a lesson. And Jeremiah would have done that by his actions. He would have attracted a lot of attention to himself. Wearing the linen waistband for some time, as Jeremiah did, would have attracted attention to him. But then disappearing for 3 months and returning without that waistband would also have caused comment, and particularly so when he disappeared a second time, when God told him to return and uncover the linen material, which in verse 6 Jeremiah says the Lord did after many days. So after many days, after this linen waistband has been buried in the rocks and the dirt for a long time, he goes back, he unburied this waistband, and of course it was ruined. In verses 8 through 11, the Lord gives the interpretation of this unusual act that he had commanded Jeremiah to perform. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, this wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts and have gone after other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. Let them be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless. For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they did not listen." The Lord created Judah to be His people, His peculiar people, His own people, devoted to Him, clinging to Him, just like a waistband clings to the body. He intended the people to be holy. He intended them to be pure, like the linen belt when Jeremiah first bought it, new and clean. But instead, the nation apostatized and clung not to the Lord, but to pagan deities. It became corrupt with idolatry. So instead of being something special, a clean people, it became dirty linen. It yielded to the influences of the nation. It became worthless. And it would be taken off to the nations that it had attached itself to, at least spiritually. It would be taken to Babylon by the Euphrates, where it would be humbled in captivity. "Little children, guard yourselves from idols," John tells us. It's the last statement he makes in that first epistle. And so it is the last thought that the reader of 1 John is left with, the last thought that his readers were left with. And I suspect that when John wrote that in that day, at the end of the first century, idolatry, literally, the sense of material idols of wood and stone and precious metals was a problem with some people. Well, it is not a problem for us in that sense. We're not attracted to the gods of the Romans or the Greeks or whatever, of material things in that sense. But it's still just as dangerous, just as real for us in another sense. We worship the things around us. We worship the world around us. We worship the pleasures of this world. We can go on and on about the different ways idolatry is alive in our day. But man was created to worship and serve God, not worship and serve self or things. The church was saved to glorify God. We do that by being pure. We were saved for that purpose. We were saved for good works. We're not saved by good works. We know that quite clearly. If we study the Bible, if we study the New Testament at all, we are saved by grace through faith. But the end of that, the purpose of that, is obedience. It's good works. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Makes very clear that our salvation is by grace through faith in verses 8 and 9, but then he concludes by saying, here's the goal of it all, good works that have been predestined for you to walk in. So that's the goal. That's to be characteristic of our lives. And we do that. We live obedient lives. We live pure lives by clinging to the Lord in devotion to Him, like a waistband around the wearer. Faithful lives bring glory to God, and we are to strive for that. And not, of course, in our own strength, because we cannot do that in our own strength. We do that in His strength, but that's to be the goal. That's to be the desire of our hearts. When we fail to do that, we fail to follow God's purpose for us, and our lives become like dirty, useless pieces of linen. Well, fortunately, when we fail, and we do fail, we will fail always in this life. When we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, whose sacrifice is sufficient for all of our sins. And so we are to go to Him, we are to go to the throne of grace, we are to continually bring our failures to Him and confess them to God, and having done that, go forward with a new desire to be obedient and to live obedient lives. Repentance is what Jeremiah calls the nation to in the next verses, with a new parable, which is a kind of riddle with a warning that he puts to the people. The Lord again tells Jeremiah in verse 12 to speak and say, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jug is to be filled with wine." And some of the commentators think this was probably a well-known statement in Jeremiah's day, a proverb in that time, and for them, he would have been stating the obvious. They knew that bottles were intended to be filled with wine. And the Lord tells Jeremiah that they would say that. Of course, that's exactly what wine bottles are for. You're not telling us anything we don't know. That would be their response. And that was when Jeremiah was to turn the proverb into a riddle and say, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to fill all the inhabitants of this land, the kings that sit for David on his throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness." In other words, the bottles that he spoke of were not literal bottles of wine. They were bottles. The bottles were the people themselves. And God was going to fill them with wine in the sense that he was going to do to them what wine does to people. It makes them senseless, disorients them, and God was going to make the people helpless to defend themselves against the enemy that was coming. He would turn them against themselves. Verse 14, "I will dash them against each other, both the fathers and the sons together, declares the Lord. I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion, so as not to destroy them." So the image we have here of these wine bottles, these jars that are filled with wine crashing against each other and breaking. And that's a picture of the people themselves who are disoriented because of the judgment of God. They lack wisdom, and they are not only helpless against the enemy, but they are thrown into confusion and devour one another. Later on, Jeremiah writes the book of Lamentations. He weeps over Jerusalem, over the demise of the city and all that's happened. He's looking over it after all of these events have occurred, and he describes some of the events that happened during the time of the Babylonian siege. And he speaks of the women boiling their own children for food. So they were turned against each other, very literally. And there would be no exceptions. Everyone was involved in this. Kings and priests and peasants would all be swept away. God would have no pity. Now remember, this is the God who's long-suffering and has sent His prophets to the people. And He continues to do that, through the book. But the time is coming when His patience runs out and He has no pity. And the consequences would come, but they were the consequences of Judah's disobedience. But Jeremiah pleads with the people to repent. Listen, verse 15, and give heed. Do not be haughty, for the Lord has spoken. In other words, don't take God's warnings lightly. Listen to them. The word listen is the word hear. It can be translated both ways, and it's the Hebrew word Shema, the first word of Israel's great statement of faith in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That word here appears all through the book of Jeremiah, all through the Old Testament. We see it in this book. In fact, we saw it last week. At least it was throughout the chapters that we looked at last week. Chapter 10, verse 1, Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Chapter 11, verse 3, Cursed is the man who does not heed the words, or the man who does not hear the words of this covenant. Chapter 12, verse 17, If they will not listen, if they will not hear, then they will be uprooted. I will uproot the nation. Israel was to listen to God. It was to hear God, hear His word, which means obey Him. Don't just hear it. That's not the meaning of the word hear or listen. It isn't just take it in. That's dangerous. It means hear and act upon it. Be obedient. So they were to hear. They were to obey, but they didn't. Verse 10. This wicked people refuses to listen. Verse 11, they did not listen. And so judgment was inevitable. Judgment would come. That's the consequence of taking God's word lightly. And nothing has changed. It's the same today. This applies to us as well. God has given us His word. And He has given the church men who are to proclaim His word in the churches. And woe to them if they do not. They don't proclaim God's word, which means the whole counsel of God. I don't think God's pleased with picking and choosing what is preached on a Sunday morning. I think we're to preach the whole counsel of God. That's the model that the apostle gave to the Ephesian elders and that he gives to the church down through the ages. And we'll look at our Lord's teaching. It's the same way. He preached the counsel of God. And congregations are to listen. They are to take it in. They are to believe it. And they are to obey it, even if it's difficult. And of course, it's going to be difficult. A lot of the things in God's Word are difficult because they challenge us in the way we live. They're difficult because they challenge the way we think and what we naturally believe. But what we're commanded to do is listen, hear, which means believe it and obey it. And when the church does not, apostasy and ruin come, just as it did for Israel and Judah. So Jeremiah says, listen, and verse 16, give glory to the Lord your God before He brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains. Giving glory to God is the only way to escape His judgment, turning to Him, trusting in Him. That's what's involved in giving glory to God. God's not glorified by a person who doesn't trust in Him. Faith is fundamental to everything that we do. Glory to God comes out of believing God. That's the first step. That's fundamental to it. So it has to do with trusting Him, clinging to Him like a waistband, being obedient. Otherwise, darkness would come. And while you are hoping for light, He makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. So that's God's doing. The people are all ready to, as Jeremiah explains, are already like travelers stumbling along on the hills as night is falling. They're waiting for the sunrise, or they're hoping for the light because things are getting darker and they're losing their way and they need the light in order to find shelter and safety. But light won't come. Judgment is coming. Things will only become darker. All hope is taken away. Historically, this is a picture of the invasion of the land by the Babylonians and the nation going into exile. Verse 17, the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. And so it looks at the judgment that was coming from the Babylonians. The principle here is that when people continue to reject the truth, God takes the little bit of light that they have away. He hides it from them. And that's judgment. To not have the revelation of God, to not have the light of His truth, but in effect to be given over to people's ideas, the darkness of their minds, the darkness of their thoughts, that's judgment. And when that happens, people who are stumbling stumble even more to their own destruction. Jeremiah delivered his oracle, his prophecy, with strength, with strong words, but he did so with pity and he did so with sorrow. He says, if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride. He was the weeping prophet, and he grieved over the unbelief and the sad fate of his people, as the Lord did when he wept over Jerusalem. That's the attitude that we as God's people are to have toward sinners, that we're to have toward the world, that we're to have toward fellow Christians who fall into sin. Not one of a scolding spirit, but one of sorrow. The church doesn't need scolding preachers who beat the people down. People can preach like that, and they do very often with a scolding tone. Yeah, they tend to be angry people, I think, who do that. Well, we need warnings, and we need admonitions, and we find those throughout the Bible, but we need the encouragement of God's grace, and we need that kind of ministry. And Jeremiah was not an angry prophet. He wasn't venting at the people. Certainly he was angry at their sin, but he mourned for the people. He didn't scold them. He warned them with tears. In verses 18 and 19, Jeremiah gives a fourth warning when he laments over the king and the queen mother of Judah. Jehoiachin was the king at this time. He was 18 years old, a young king. And so his mother, whose name was Nehushta, had an important influence on his life at this time. He's just a young man, and so she's mentioned here by Jeremiah in verses 18 and 19 because we would assume, at least, because he was young and she had a strong influence over him as the one who ruled the land. So Jeremiah brings her in with his lament over the king and his warning, and Jeremiah tells them to humble themselves, to come off their thrones, to take a lowly seat, as he says, because they'd not listened to his preaching. They'd not listened to the message that he had given. There'd been no response from them. So they would be deposed, since they would not humble themselves. Your beautiful crown has come down from your head, he says. And in fact, Jehoiachin's reign was a very brief one. It ended after only 3 months when he and his mother were both exiled and taken off to Babylon. You can read about that in 2 Kings 24. The towns in southern Judah would also come under siege. In verse 19, Jeremiah speaks of that. The cities of the Negev have been locked up, come under siege. The Babylonians surround them. The Negev is, as you probably know, the southern part of the land. It's in Judah, and it eventually becomes the Sinai Desert. So the Negev is a semi-arid land, but was a place with many towns and cities. Beersheba, Hebron are in the Negev. The cities would not be spared by the Babylonians. When they came, they would lay siege to those cities as well as Jerusalem, and they too would be taken captive. So Jeremiah says, all Judah has been carried into exile. No one would escape the judgment. Now, as an aside, you might note, all Judah doesn't mean every single individual in Judah. Many were left behind in the various captivities that took place. So not every single individual in Judah went off to Babylon. And it's good to remember that when we read through the Bible and we read those texts that speak about all. I don't always mean every single individual. But basically, the southern kingdom was taken off into exile to Babylon. In verse 20, Jeremiah directs the eyes of the people to the north, the direction from which the invaders would come. And this is the fifth warning in verses 20 through 27. The Babylonians were coming. The punishment was inevitable due to the nation's willful continuance in sin. Captivity had been decreed, and so it would happen. Jeremiah says in verse 21 that God had appointed former companions to be head over you. So the Babylonians were former companions. They were former allies, and they had been. Decades earlier, when Hezekiah was the king, they were allies. And you'll remember in Isaiah 39, he recovers from an illness, and a Babylonian king sends ambassadors to Jerusalem to congratulate him, I guess is the word, for his recovery. And when they are there, Hezekiah is feeling pretty good about things, and so he takes them into the treasury and shows them all the treasures that the nation had, and they had many treasures, very wealthy. But these same allies, we learn now, would become their masters. These friends would become their enemies. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy, because Isaiah had told Hezekiah that. When he learned what Hezekiah had done, that he had brought these ambassadors from Babylon in to see his riches and sort of boast in what he had and the strength and the wealth that he had, Isaiah said that those treasures would be taken off by the Babylonians. Not one of them would be left. Well, that was the word of the Lord decades earlier from the prophet Isaiah, and here it is from the prophet Jeremiah. So, the same prophecy, really, and not in the same words, but the essence of the same prophecy is given by two different prophets, but the news is met with disbelief. Verse 22. People should have known this. They knew the prophecy of Isaiah. They should have known the prophecy of Isaiah. Here they hear it again, but the people say, "Why have these things happened to me?" That is a typical attitude of the self-righteous and complacent person. Why has this happened to me? I don't deserve this kind of treatment. I don't deserve this to happen. People say these kind of things when difficulties come. Well, these people are guilty of willful sin, of continuance in sin. They have the words of the prophet. They have the words of the prophets. They have a long line of prophetic utterances that have been given, and very clear words from this prophet in their own day, and they reject it all. So they can't realize their guilt, and they can't see themselves as guilty and deserving this judgment because their consciences have become dull. When a person rejects God's Word, doesn't listen, doesn't hear, it has a negative effect upon a person's spiritual condition. And that's what happened when the people refused to listen to the prophet. They became increasingly darkened in their understanding. And so they can't see their condition. They can't understand their condition. They can't see their need. These people are guilty of idolatry and the worst kinds of idolatry. Idolatry that involved child sacrifice. So they're guilty of that. They're guilty of plotting against the prophet. They're guilty of many things. And they ask, why are these things happening to me? That's typical of the natural man. He believes that he's basically good and basically deserving of all the blessings of heaven, if he even believes in heaven. Most people today don't give much thought to whether there's a heaven or not, but they sure know that they don't deserve something bad in life. They deserve what's good, because people are, by nature, spiritually blind. Well, Jeremiah puts the blame on them. He confronts them with their sin. He says, it is because of the magnitude of your iniquity. And then he develops the greatness of iniquity in the last verses of the chapter. In verse 25, he states that Israel had forgotten the Lord and trusted the lie. Trusted in, he says, falsehood. The lie may be a reference to another god, possibly Baal. It's a good name for another god. It is a lie. It is a falsehood. Deuteronomy 6:4, the great statement of faith for Israel, states that there's only one God, the Lord God, who is the triune God. All other gods are false. They may have a similarity to the God of the Bible. They may claim to be the God of the Bible, but the God of the Mormons, the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the God of the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims is not the God of the Bible. Are not the God of the Bible. They're false gods. People will not listen to God's Word. If they will not obey God's Word, if they will not believe it and act upon it, then they will listen to falsehood. And they will believe that. Israel had done that. As a result, they had fallen into all kinds of sin. In verse 27, Jeremiah describes Judah's wickedness in three striking phrases: your adulteries, your lustful neighings, and the lewdness of your prostitution. All of these are abominations, the Lord says. People of God had become like pagans. They'd become like the Canaanites that they had been commanded to displace, they'd been commanded to destroy. They were practicing their cult of prostitution on the hilltops and in the open fields. Literal prostitution. That's what the Canaanite cult religion involved. Now, these are the very rites, the very cultic practices that Josiah had ended during his reformation a few years before in the year 621 B.C. He'd cleansed the land of pagan shrines and practices. He'd eliminated all of it, but they'd returned only a few years after his death, just as they had done after Hezekiah's reform before him, and just as they had done after Asa's reform before Hezekiah. It shows something about the nature of man, about the human heart, and about idolatry. It has a powerful appeal to the human heart. It has a powerful appeal to the people of God. They were very much attracted to it, and I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'll say there are lots of things that we're attracted to. Too attracted to. And so judgment was certain. Verse 25, this is your lot, the portion measured to you. The calamity that would fall on these people is not something that happens by chance. It's not just one of those events of history. Nations rise and nations fall, and armies march against each other, and people get trampled down and destroyed in the midst of it all, and that's just the way history unfolds. This isn't a chance event. This is determined by God. This is your lot, he says, the portion measured to you. Verse 22 describes it in terms of the shame associated with the public disgrace of prostitutes. Your skirts have been removed and your heels have been removed. The statements are euphemisms for sexual assault, so the judgment would be a violent and a shameful one, is what the prophet is saying. Verse 24 describes it as coming like a storm. I will gather them like drifting straw. Rather, I will scatter them like drifting straw to the desert wind. So, like chaff that's blown off the threshing floor by the desert wind, God's wrath would drive the people out of Judah and drive them into the land of Babylon. And Judah thought none of this was deserved and continued to reject the prophet's words. So how can judgment be avoided? How can the people free themselves from the lie, from the falsehood that they believed, from the blinding idolatry that they were attached to? How can they change? In verse 23, Jeremiah states that is impossible. Men cannot change their hearts any more than the Ethiopian can change his skin or the leopard his spots. Now, that doesn't mean that sinners can try their hardest to change and just find that they can't do it, can really want to change and do everything they can, but just won't happen, that they're doomed to be unrepentant sinners. They don't change because they don't want to change any more than a leopard wants to change its spots. That's what it is by nature. The Princeton theologian A.A. Hodge wrote about the sinner's inability to change his condition in his book, Outlines of Theology. He wrote, "The permanent affections of the soul govern the volitions," meaning our inclinations, our loves govern our will, the things we are attracted to, the things we desire, they govern our will. But he writes, volitions, or the will, cannot alter the affections. So a person's affections, his bent, his disposition, his or her likings or feelings or affections, those affect a person's will. But the will can't change a person's affections or loves or desires. A person cannot straighten out the bent of his or her will. He can't make himself hate what he loves because he loves it. And because he loves it, he doesn't want to change. And men by nature love the darkness rather than the light. So the leopard can't change its spots, and a woman cannot change the desires of their heart. Not by themselves. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Jeremiah was a strong believer in the doctrine of total depravity, the doctrine of the bondage of the will. And he'll have more to say about that in this book. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that man is not responsible to change. It doesn't mean that change can't happen in the sinner. Person is responsible to do that, and the chapter ends with Jeremiah making an appeal for people, the people of Judah, to change, to turn, to repent. He appeals to their minds. He appeals to their common sense. He pleads with them, "How long will you remain unclean? How long will you be dirty linen? How long will you be satisfied with that and continue living like that?" And he makes that appeal because they are responsible to change. But they won't change as long as they remain blind to their sin, blind to their guilt, as long as they remain ignorant of their inability. We cannot change ourselves. God can. He can do what is humanly impossible for us. Nothing is too difficult for Him. And He saves sinners and He saves the helpless. And the way He does that is through His Word, which is living and active. And as it's proclaimed, and that's why the church must not compromise God's Word. It may not be what people like to hear. The people of Jeremiah's day hated to hear what he said. But this is God's Word, and it's God's Word and not any other word, whether it be Plato or Shakespeare or some modern ethicist, it doesn't matter. It all may be wise, but if it's not God's Word, it doesn't have the power of the Spirit in it. It's as that Word is preached and people hear it that their ears are made open, their hearts are made to be inclined toward Him. It's not something we can do in ourselves. It's something God does supernaturally. He saves sinners in that way, and He delivers the helpless. And He can do that because of what His Son has done. The blood of Christ can make the foulest clean. That's why Christ died. He died to loose us from our sins, as John writes in Revelation 1:5. And all who believe in Him, all who respond, all who listen, who hear, who obey the Word of God, who obey the Gospel, though they are like unclean linen, worthless at the moment of faith, we are forgiven and justified, and we are clothed in Christ's righteousness like clean, fine linen. And that's the grace of God. That's what Jeremiah was exhorting the people to, and that's what the apostles exhort us to, and that's what we're to be telling the world. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the grace of God. And a chapter like this one reminds us of the necessity of it. It shows us our true condition. And should cause us to say, as we look at this, we who have listened, who have heard, who have obeyed, it should cause us all to say, there but by the grace of God go I, and fill us with a sense of gratitude and longing to then live lives of obedience and listen to the Word of God throughout our lives. Well, may God bless us in that way. Cause us to be increasingly obedient men and women who listen to Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the word of the prophet, the hard words that he had in his day, but words that were delivered not with a scolding tone or spirit, but with tears. He mourned over His people. And help us to be people like that. Help us to be people who listen and respond to Your Word and then tell others of it and do so properly. We thank You for Your grace that saved us. And may we live lives that please You. And we pray that our prayers now as we approach the throne of grace or continue before the throne of grace, that they will be pleasing to You as well. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.